Sunday school also. And as Sue was leaving, I volunteered one day to help her, and we only had about three or four. And I just admire so much what those of you who take the children's Sunday school hour, because there's an awful lot of energy and need there. So if I had to put a title on this word, it would be Thoughts About Resurrection. Now, I realize that we're at the beginning of Lent, and traditionally resurrection isn't addressed until Holy Week, but resurrection is just a fact of life, and these thoughts have been running around in my head for some time, so I feel that I'm called to talk this morning a little bit about resurrection. And I'm going to do it in three points or three areas. The first is I'm going to suggest an alternative way to look at Scripture, or a slightly alternative way to look at Scripture. Then, secondly, I'm going to use this alternate way to look at the entire Gospel of John. And then thirdly, reflect a little bit on what's the lifestyle of a resurrected person? What's the resurrectional life look like if we would see it? And of course, we do see it. We see it in our midst here. We see it in our community at large. So I'm going to begin. I'm going to kind of contrast the resurrectional thoughts about resurrection that we have in our scriptures with the experience of a person who's writing about that kind of experience, a little more modern. And but before I get into that, well, let's get into it now. And we can just listen. You know, when you're dealing with art or poetry, I guess would be more appropriate here, I think a good poem is not quite so obvious. You have to do a little work to get at what the poet is saying. Some poems are so non-obvious that you don't know much more after you've read it than you did before. And this poet is pretty accessible. He almost does what I call, if you are familiar with the expression stuffing beans up your nose? Somebody who's stuffing beans up your nose. My wife does this a lot. She tells me, go out and we want to cut the yard. But she doesn't stop there. She tells me how she wants it cut in every little detail. That's stuffing beans up a person's nose to give them a task and then tell them how you want it done exactly this way, no other way. Sometimes certain writings are like, they're just telling you the obvious. And sometimes, and when you have that too much, not much of interest. And in fact, it turns you off. So I hope you won't be turned off by this. But listen to what this man, this happens to be a man, I think. But this person is, what's happening to him? And if I sound funny today, I'm coming off the backside of a cold. And so I'm not in the kind of voice I'd like to be in. I was so weary of the world. I was so sick of it. Everything was tainted with myself. Skies, trees, flowers, birds, water, people, houses, streets, vehicles, machines, nations, armies, war, peacemaking, work, recreation, governing, anarchy. It was all tainted with myself. I knew it all to start with because it was all myself. When I gathered flowers, I knew it was myself plucking my own flowering. When I went in a train, I knew it was myself traveling by my own invention. When I heard the cannon of the war, I listened with my own ears to my own destruction. When I saw the torn dead, I knew it was my own torn dead flesh. It was all me. I had done it all in my own flesh. I shall never forget the maniacal horror of it all in the end, when everything was me. I knew it all already. I anticipated it all in my soul because I was the author and the result. I was the God and the creation at once. Creator, I looked at my creation. Created, I looked at myself, the creator. It was a maniacal horror in the end. I was a lover. I kissed the woman I loved. And God of horror, I was kissing also myself. I was a father and a begatter of children. And oh horror, I was begatting and conceiving in my own body. At last came death. Sufficiency of death. And that at last relieved me. I died. I buried my beloved. It was good. I buried myself and was gone, and am dead and trodden to naught in the smoke-sodden tomb, dead and trodden to naught in the sour black earth of the tomb, dead and trodden to naught. God, but it is good to have died and been trodden out, trodden to naught in sour dead earth, quite to naught, absolutely to nothing. 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 For when it is quiet, quiet nothing, then it is everything. When I am trodden quiet out, quiet, quiet out, every vestige gone, then I am here risen and setting my foot on another world, risen, accomplishing a resurrection, risen, not born again, but risen, body the same as before, new beyond knowledge of newness, alive beyond life, proud beyond inkling of furtherest conception of pride, living where life was never yet dreamed of nor hinted at, here in the other world, still terrestrial, myself the same as before, yet unaccountably new. I, in the sour black tomb, trodden to absolute death, I put out my hand in the night one night, and my hand touched that which was verily not me. Verily, it was not me. Where I had been was a sudden blaze, a sudden flaring blaze. So I put my hand out further, a little further, and I felt that which was not I. It verily was not I. It was the unknown. Ah, I was a blaze leaping up. I was a tiger bursting into sunlight. I was greedy. I was mad for the unknown. I knew risen, resurrected, star from the tomb, star from a life of devouring always myself. Now here was I, new awakened, with my hand stretching out and touching the unknown, the real unknown, the unknown, unknown. Something happened to that man, that person who wrote that experience. Now I want to turn to the Gospel of John, and if you want to, you can open your Bibles to the Gospel, but we won't be looking too much at specifics. Going to do something maybe slightly different. This is something that I came upon way back in Dear Miss Elliott's class in high school. If you ever look at my New Testament, what you would find, every book in my New Testament has a little chart which covers the entire book of that book. And the chart is something that I've constructed to try and get my mind around the whole book and what the whole, what the author is, what point or what is he trying to say, and then I try to put it in my own words. So I'm going to share a possible chart of the Gospel of John today. Now, this doesn't mean I'm against proof texting, taking a verse here and a verse here and finding a theme in the Bible. The Bible has many themes. Sometimes there's a danger in taking a single text when we take it out of the context that it was naturally written in, and then there's a danger of imposing our own idea, our own theme on that text, rather than letting the text speak to us. Now, one way of guarding against that somewhat is to always see the text in the context of the whole. That is, to take that text, if it's in the Gospel of John, to have an idea what the whole Gospel of John might be saying to you. Now, that still doesn't guard, that still doesn't protect you against imposing your own. In other words, you still have the danger of maybe imposing your own bias on what you read. And it is incumbent, as you read Scripture, to bring your own life to it and have it interpret your life and see the interpretation in that. So what I'm suggesting is this is not the only way to look at the Bible. Certainly not. It's just a... It's just perhaps an alternative way that we might consider. So let's look at the Gospel of John from this kind of a perspective. Can everybody see that? Okay, now the Gospel of John has 21 chapters in it. And one of the things that you do almost unconsciously anytime you read something is that you become aware or you realize that authors often shift their minds. They'll be on one topic and then they'll change to something else. And a good author will arrange things in chapters to do that. But sometimes a bunch of chapters will be bunched together. And maybe it's just a kind of a change in location. And in a way, that's what's going on in the Gospel of John. Now, these are my condensation of what's the Gospel of John is talking about. Obviously, there are many themes and many topics raised in the Gospel of John. But I'm looking here now at what happened between chapter 11 and chapter 12. There was a whole change of scene. Up until that point, not counting the prologue is sort of like an introduction where the author is setting a broad context. And then chapters 2 through 11 deal with certain events or signs, things that went on as Jesus traveled throughout largely Galilee. But in chapter 12, he goes to Jerusalem. And from chapter 12 on to the rest of the book deals with the last week of his life. And so up until chapter 12, you're looking at the ministry, or one other topic I thought of that you could put here would be to say something like Jesus, the catalyst of transformation, going on in the first 11 chapters. You know, my earlier interpretation of this is that there are 7 illustrations of resurrection, 7 illustrations of transformation being gathered together by this author, illustrations from Jesus' ministry. And then in the last half of the book, he gives a final example, an ultimate example of the resurrection. And so one of the things that I like to do when I'm creating a chart like this is to provide my own title to the book. For example, this is the Gospel of John. That's the title we find in the Bible. But after you look at and you see a dominant theme going through it, like transformation or resurrection, you know, you might give it your own title and say, this is a tutorial for early Christians about resurrection. Or it might be just a book on, one title I thought about giving it is, Be on the Lookout for Resurrection. Be on the lookout for this experience in your own life. Be on the lookout for when you see this in life itself. So it's a way of kind of bringing out in your own words what went on. So what I want to do now is briefly look at what the illustrations of seven illustrations of resurrection. And then we're at the last part of the talk, I'm going to talk about the stories of the risen Christ. The stories, and what would they say about a resurrected lifestyle? Let's take a look first off at the events leading up to Jesus going to Jerusalem. Shortly, in the prologue, is the thing about baptism. Now, as every early Christian would know, when you come up out of the water, it's a prefiguring of coming up out of death. Coming out of the death to your false self, the ego that has ruled your life, coming up to new life as a Christian. So baptism itself prefigures all these illustrations that will go on. Then the gospel just gets right into the event at Cana, chapter two, where Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding. And we'll come back to the overall chart, but just looking briefly at these seven events. And again, forgive my active intellectual mind. There's a heart substance to what's going on here, but I've broken this down into just the objective event. If somebody told you that the guy went to the river and got baptized, or that he went to a wedding and turned water into wine, if you probe it a little bit, you can get more out of it. So what I've been looking at is the event of these seven illustrations, and what was the medium that Jesus used in catalyzing transformation in this event? And was there a question raised by this? And what might be the response? Now, I don't say that these are final words at all. They're just simply what arose when I read the text. Take the wedding at Cana, where the water is turned into wine. The question really is, what gives spirit? What turns an ordinary substance into something that's really lively? And in such fullness, in the story, when the stewards come to Mary and say, you know, we've run out of wine, we've got these big jugs of water out here, and Mary asks Jesus to help out, and he transforms that whole wedding by producing this wine. Anybody have a guess of how much wine we're talking about at this wedding? I don't know how many guests they had, but the measure, as recorded in the gospel, is 120 gallons of wine is produced for this wedding. That is going to be some wedding. You know, the kind of overflowing fullness that represents, and the Spirit coming from outside and within. Then Jesus moves on in the next chapter to Nicodemus. And of course, that's where the whole question of the gospel is raised. Nicodemus takes the question of every person, can my life be resurrected? Can my lousy existence really be born again? Can a man be born again? That's the life question of every person. And the response of that, of course, is yes, rebirth. Jesus moves on to the centurion. The centurion is not a Jewish person. He comes to Jesus and asks that his son be healed. And he says, you don't even have to come to my house. You say the word and he will be healed. And Jesus says, I've not seen faith like this in the house of Israel. How does faith arise? Well, look at the centurion decided, if you say so, Lord, my son will be healed. He moves on to the sheep gate. Now the sheep gate was where there was a pool outlined in the courtyard. And every once in a while an angel would come down and disturb the surface of the water. And whoever got into the pool first would be healed of whatever disease they had. Now the story is that there was a man there who had been there for 38 years. He had been there on 38 years, lying on his bed. And when Jesus goes up to him and says, he asked Jesus to be healed, and Jesus says, well, why haven't you got into the pool? And the guy starts giving excuses. My toilet training wasn't good, or I had problems when I was young. I had acne when I was a teenager. He says, I couldn't get, every time I try to get into the pool, somebody else beats me into it. Well, here's a guy who's just playing victim. He's just playing, refusing to pick up his life. And what does the Lord say? The Lord uses a word. Basically, he says, get up. Get up off your you-know-what and pick up your bed. Pick up your 38 years of refusing to live your life. Pick it up and walk. Well, again, what's demanded of a person is a decision to pick up their life and be transformed. The feeding of the crowd. Again, here, where food is the sign, if you will, of transformation. And again, it's a sign of expenditure and fullness. And there are several renditions of the feeding of the 5,000. One of the most interesting to me is the one where Jesus goes to the disciples and he asks them basically, what have we got? We've got 5 loaves and some fishes. What does the treasury have in it? Whoever's carrying the purse, maybe it was Judas Iscariot, said, well, we've got 200 denarii. Should we use some of this and go in and get some fast food and come on back? And Jesus says, well, this is enough. We've got enough. What's remarkable about this story, it's just mind-blowing. The research done in what is a denarii? A denarii turns out to be one day's wage for a Roman soldier in that day and time, which converted to our currency would be $100. Now, here are the disciples carrying around a purse of $20,000. What, you know, it's astounding to me that some of our images of Jesus, he had access to some resources, but he feeds the 5,000. He dares to act and transform that situation. Then there's a couple of chapters in which he is in a debate with Jewish authorities. And I've just summarized that by, it's a long debate, and it's interesting, the structure of that debate is a Greek tragic play. The dialogue between the hero and the anti-heroes. And Jesus ends up basically saying, I'm all that's needed. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am all that's needed. You don't need to look. He confounds the Jewish debaters. And following that, the man who was blind from birth is brought to Jesus and is healed by mud. He makes some mud out of saliva and splats it on his eye, like, here's mud in your eye. And like, you know, get your life into the nitty-gritty of the world, and you know, here it is in your eyes, and go to the pool of Siloam, and wash there. And the guy does, and he's healed. And then the Jewish authorities say, how can this guy who was blind see? And he says, I don't know. All I did was I asked him to, you know, and he put some mud on my eye, and I went to the pool of Siloam, and now I can see. All I know, I was blind, now I can see. And it's amazing. The word Siloam means sent. Put yourself in the position of being sent. You're going to go to be, and wash in sent. Have a purpose in your life. But Jesus uses that situation of transformation in such a way to say that the people who are asking the guy, how can this happen to you? How can you see now after you have been blind? These are the people who think they can see, but the judgment is that men and women prefer darkness to light. Now that's a theme that was brought out in the prologue, that the prologue indicating that darkness is preferred, and that those who think they can see are blind, and it's the blind who find out that they can see. Chapter 10, Jesus is pictured as saying unequivocally who he is. And then in chapter 11 is the raising of Lazarus. Again, all these instances of transformation and resurrection of life from seemingly dead situations. And Lazarus is, of course, the culmination of this portrait drawn by the author of the Gospel of John about Jesus' ministry. Here's a guy hiding in the cave. He's so afraid of life, he just cannot come out. He is dead. No one, until Jesus comes along, gives him permission to come out, to come out and live your life. You can do it. Again, a dramatic representation of transformation. And I've got these reversed here. Again, for the blind man and for Lazarus, the question is, can you restore sight? And the response is, well, blindness is just the way life is. A lot of people are going around with just blinders on. And the question is, can I be risen from a life of being scared to about life, not refusing to come out of my cave? And the response is that resurrection is just the way life is. Well, this is just a tour through the Gospel of John, taking the total gospel and asking, what's the main topic? What's the author trying to say? And I have sort of summarized, and I'm going to try to wrap up now by talking about some thoughts about the resurrected life. And this talks about a little bit about the stories that are contained in the Gospels of the resurrected Christ's appearances. I'm going to summarize some of these pretty quickly. You remember the walking to an Emmaus, where he's walking along with a couple of disciples, and they don't recognize who this guy is. Then there's the disciples are gathered in a closed room, and the doors are locked, and then all of a sudden there's this guy there. He's come through the door, but they didn't open the door. There are stories, of course, of the resurrected Christ eating and fellowshipping with the disciples. There's the classic story of Thomas and his encounter. Unless I put my hands in the wounds, I won't believe. There's the story about going out and shouting